Sometime later, God tested Abram. He said to him, "Abram." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abram got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abram replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abram, Abram." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abram looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided."
Some movies have the power to move you emotionally. My favourite movie of all time is one I've only had the courage to watch once, because I know what it'll do to me the next time I see it. But in fact, my first movie memory as a child was crying during the original Charlotte's Web when Charlotte the Spider dies. I hope I haven't ruined that movie for spoil that for anyone. But they're just stories. The movies that really get to me are the true stories. And so my favourite movie is The Elephant Man. It's the true story of John Merrick, a man terribly deformed by a disease and cruelly treated by so many people. And yet he carried a dignity and a graciousness that was simply beautiful and made me bawl. I watched it as a teenager. I had to see it through the end, but I was blubbering the whole way. I'd never seen a more beautiful portrayal of grace in someone's life. So perhaps there's movies or stories that have deeply affected you. Well, I hope so I'm not alone in that. Stories that you just can't help but be drawn into and feel what the characters are feeling, where you can identify with what they're going through and what they've got to do. And it's even more powerful when you know it's true. And so for me, one of the most moving passages in the Bible is this one, chapter 22 of Genesis. The true story of Abraham, severely tested by God, commanded to sacrifice his son, Isaac. We enter into what Abraham must be going through. We're dumbfounded by what God asks Abraham to do, and we're amazed at where all this will point. We're drawn to this chapter with a terrible fascination. We can't look away even when it seems to go in agonizingly slow motion. But it was only last chapter, chapter 21, where Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. He's the result of a specific promise from God. They're unable to have children together, and God told them that even though they're very old, they will have a boy. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, and his birth brought great joy to them. Sarah's recorded as saying, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." She is overjoyed that here in her old age, God has been good to her. Later in that chapter, God specifically says to Abraham, it's through Isaac through whom your offspring will be reckoned. Isaac will be the one through whom God's promise to make Abraham into a great nation will be fulfilled. And then at the beginning of chapter 22, we read, sometime later. Now that could be as much as 20 years later. Isaac's grown up, brought joy to his parents. Tied up in that young man are all God's promises that he's made to them. In him, they see their future, a continuation of God's blessing through generations. And then the thunderbolt hits in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. The shock of that must have hit Abraham like a hammer blow. What is God doing there? To us looking on, it's incomprehensible, it's unbelievable, it's cruel. Isaac is the apple of their eye, the boy born to him and Sarah in their old age, the very child God had promised to make into a great nation. He's going to be sacrificed by his father's own hand? There's no reason that God gives for that command. And it seems to directly contradict all the promises made before. And it seems so unlike what we've been learning about God through all this time and how Abraham has learned to know God. And verse 2 just twists the knife. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, laughter, whom you love. Now our hearts are full of objections and questions, but we're not told what Abraham thought. What we are told is in the very next verse, early the next morning, Abraham got up and obeyed. Now, it's very significant that this chapter begins with those words, sometime later. We've been noticing as we're following Abraham, as he's walked with God, that every step has been choices, has been a test. Some small, some huge, some past, some failed, but each test has been an opportunity for Abraham to learn to trust God more. An opportunity to exercise faith even when logic is screaming to go in the other way. I said a few weeks ago, there's those little tests that shape us and prepare us for the big tests. And all of Abraham's experiences so far seem to have been training him in the school of trust. God's been preparing Abraham for this day. And God knows that Abraham is ready for this, even though we aren't. But I heard it put really well just recently. Back in Genesis 12, where it all started, God asks Abraham to cut himself off entirely from his past. Leave your country, your city, your father's household, and go. Here in Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to cut himself off entirely from his future. The son through whom all these promises that God has made will be fulfilled. Cut yourself off entirely from your past. Cut yourself off entirely from your future. Which one's the greater test? So Abraham and Isaac head off on a 70-kilometer journey to the mountains of Moriah. For 3 days, that journey goes, and his son next to him is a dead man walking. He's unaware of what's about to happen. In verse 5, Abraham leaves the servants behind, because this is something that's only going to be between Abraham and Isaac and God. The father and his son walk on together to the place of sacrifice. And as Isaac carries the wood on his shoulders, he speaks up for the first time in verse 7. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And that's the only conversation we have recorded on that whole trip. And while we see Abraham's unquestioning obedience and great faith, we know he's not made of stone. We've seen all too often he's human just like us. That innocent question must have cut to his heart. I don't know if he could have looked Isaac in the eyes when he said that. But when we began our service this morning, we looked in the book of Hebrews, way over in the New Testament, and there it gives us the only clue as to what Abraham was thinking during all this. We don't have any information here in Genesis 22. But Hebrews 11:19 reads, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That is the only way that Abraham could reconcile what was going on. Reconciling what God had said with God's character, with his the promises that he received. He knew that God specifically promised that Isaac would be the one who'd become a great nation. He knew that, but he also knew that God has said to kill that very son. So the only conclusion that Abraham could come to keep both those things true, even though it's astounding, is that he thought God could raise him back from the dead. That's the only way he could work that out. He might have never thought about that in the past. But it's the only conclusion that holds both those things true. And it's expressed there in verse 5, where he says to the servants, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now, Abraham's faith-filled wrestling in that is really helpful for us when we are being placed in situations that we can't fathom. When we're trying to find a way through and we have no idea what's going on, when we're just lost, we remind ourselves of what is true about God's character and we draw those things together into maybe a new conclusion that we might have never realized before. And that might be the very thing that God's teaching us in that situation, where he gives us a new, fresh, astounding revelation of his character, his purposes, something we've never realized about him before, but through faith, it takes us into completely new territory in our walk with God. So Abraham's wrestling with what he knows of that is true about God and true about this situation, and he comes to an amazing conclusion, but one that still requires a great faith. Abraham thinks this through over these days of the journey, and he doesn't conclude that God is a heartless, cruel monster demanding this sacrifice, despite what we might think from a distance. Abraham doesn't turn around and say, "Well, no, I'm out. Like, if that's what you're asking me to do, that's the end of it." He remains convinced of God's goodness and power. He remembers God's promises to bless and not curse. But let's just say that I'm glad that Abraham learned that lesson on my behalf and that I haven't had to do it. What parent could possibly do what Abraham's about to do? He binds his son. He places his son, his only son, who he loves, on the wood of the sacrifice. He brings the knife to Isaac's throat, ready, as it says in verse 10, to slay his son. Now, that's something I could not have watched, let alone participated in. It's emotionally draining to read. It moves in agonizingly slow motion. And then at the last minute, the angel of the Lord calls out for Abraham to stop. A lamb is provided, a ram caught by its horns. It becomes the sacrifice in place of the son. And we're still thinking, what is God doing in all of this? Why was that all necessary? But our initial objections and questions could be answered, or at least begin to be answered, when we see this as a picture of the relationship between God the Father and his son, Jesus. As amazing and as baffling as this scene is, when we're able to look at it through the lens of the New Testament, some amazing things come into focus. God uses Abraham and Isaac's faith and obedience in ways far greater than they could have ever imagined. There's a rule of thumb when we study the Bible that the first time a particular word is used in the Bible, that is a very important way to understand how it's used in the rest of the Bible. So in the first time the word love is used in the Bible is right here in verse 2. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." The very first reference to love in the Bible is not of someone's love for God or a love for a spouse. It is the love of a father for his son. Now, you're probably running way ahead of me, so let me catch up. The first time the word love is used in the New Testament is in Jesus' baptism, where God says from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." Can you hear the echo between that statement from God and that call from God in Genesis 22? They're almost identical. The parallels there is startling, and they're meant to be taken. This is no coincidence. Abraham loved his son as much as any father could, and it points us to God's perfect love for his son, his only son, his beloved son. And so what is happening between Abraham and Isaac is becoming a picture for us that points toward God and his son, Jesus. And that becomes stronger the more we look into it. We saw in the reading that God said you've got to go to the mountains of Moriah to do that sacrifice. 3 days, 70 kilometers away. Now, Abraham set up altars all over the place in Canaan so far, and God's met him at those places before. So why travel so far to that place? Abraham's not told why, and we don't get a clue until much, much later in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And we read there, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, the place where that ram was offered in place of a son, will later be the place where thousands of lambs are offered. And it becomes exactly the same mountain where Jesus, God's beloved son, will be offered as a sacrifice as well. And so they walk toward the mountain. They've left the servants behind. And twice we're told that they went on together. Just before Isaac asks that question and just after Abraham answers, it says they went on together. Isaac's willingness is emphasized there. They did this together. Now, he was old enough to know something was up. Wood, fire, no lamb. What's with that? And a 120-year-old man could not bind up a 20-year-old man without his permission and assistance. All he had to do was just run faster than Abraham. Isaac knew what was going on. He knew what his father's will was, and he obediently submitted to that. And so as Jesus walks towards Mount Moriah that last time, he knew that it was his father's will, and he obediently submitted. The incredible relationship of trust between Isaac and Abraham points to Jesus' complete trust in his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He could have called on legions of angels to rescue him, but he willingly submitted to be offered as that final sacrifice. The servants are left behind. It's just Abraham and Isaac. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is betrayed by one of his disciples, deserted by all his friends. Every human help is stripped away, and the cross becomes between Jesus and his Father, into whose hands he commits his spirit. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice on his shoulders up the mountain, and we would be laid on it. Jesus carried the wooden cross on his shoulders onto that same mountain to Calvary to be nailed to it as a supreme sacrifice. The lamb that God provided in Isaac's place points towards the Lamb of God offered in our place. In verse 14, Abraham calls that mountain, "The Lord will provide." It's true for Abraham. It's true for us. For on that mountain, the Lord has provided. In Jesus' death, he's provided for our greatest need, our forgiveness for our sins, our need to be reconciled back to him. We've all fallen far short of the perfection that God created us to be. We haven't loved God as we ought to. We haven't loved others as we ought to. We all come under God's judgment, but to reverse that, to free us from that judgment, God did far more than he even asked Abraham. One writer says that God and Abraham were friends in a common sorrow, up to a point. God stepped in to stay Abraham's hand at the critical moment, sparing his friend what he would later not spare himself. God did not stop his own hand in the death of his son. We could reread verse 2 in the light of Easter. God took his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, and they went together to the region of Moriah, and there his beloved son allowed himself to be bound, a as he became the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And also in this chapter, we have another appearance from that mysterious angel of the Lord. He comes and stops Abraham and speaks to him. And I've said it before, we've met the angel of the Lord before in Abraham's life so far. He came and saw and talked with Hagar. The evidence of the Old Testament convinces me that the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem. He's the only one who fits the description of what this angel does and says. And so realizing that, looking at this episode again, gives us a stunning realization. Jesus spoke to Abraham on that mountain. Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Jesus speaks to Abraham on that mountain, and he commends him for his obedience, even to the point of sacrificing his own son. Jesus provides the ram caught in the thicket to be the alternate sacrifice. Jesus stands on that mountain all those years ago and stops the father sacrificing his son. And then later stands on that very same mountain and is lifted up as a sacrifice pleasing to his father. He prevents the knife striking home here, but allows the nails and spear to pierce him through. Jesus is God's only son, the son he loves. And yet, because he loves you so much, he lets his own son die in your place. So I have got this completely wrong. I've been saying, why would God do that to Abraham? My heart's been full of objections about what Abraham's called to do, but I've never objected to what God did with Jesus. I've just taken that as read. I've taken that for granted. I've just thought, oh, that's God's been good. And yet here we see the cost of Easter. The cost of the decision made before the world was created for Jesus to be our Saviour, where Father, Son, and Spirit agreed to this as the only way that we can be brought back to our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Abraham, the friend of God, is brought here into the very heart of God, that they share something together that enables us to see into the heart of God. A glimpse into the cost the Trinity was willing to pay for all of us to become friends of God. You know, there have been moments in my life where I've sat across from someone and I've seen Jesus in them with breathtaking clarity. Moments more real than any movie, where I'm brought to the point of tears. Because that person, almost every time, is in an deep experience of pain or grief or suffering or testing. And yet in that moment, they are saying yes to God. They've brought what they've known to be true about God into this impossible situation, and they've found him true yet again. Even in times of profound heartache or confusion or abandonment. I'm fairly confident that none of us, thankfully, will ever be asked to do what Abraham was asked to do. But God may ask us, like Abraham, to cut ourselves off entirely from our past. Or perhaps even more scarily, he may ask us to cut ourselves off entirely from our future. There may be a time when we realize that our deep heart hopes are not going to be met in this life. Or when our life takes a drastic turn away from where we expected and wanted and hoped for it to go. Abraham's experience in this shows us that firstly, God is intimately with us in those times. He doesn't just direct us from on high and move us around and expect us to go through these things. He knows exactly how we feel. He's not callous or uncaring or cruel. He's our friend in this common sorrow. And secondly, it's in our saying yes to God, even in those circumstances, that may be for those watching on a clear and powerful revelation of God. And who knows what God might do with that as we say yes to him, even in the most extreme situations. So when we pray and thank God for his great goodness to us and for the call he's placed on our lives, let's pray. Father, this chapter still upsets us in all kinds of ways. And it upsets me in that I've taken what you, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, went through. And perhaps for many of us, we've just not really thought that through, or taken it for granted, or let it slide easily off us. And yet we see here, not only into Abraham's heart, but we see into your heart as well. And for your great love for us, that you're willing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to agree to that as being the only way that we could be brought back from our wandering and destruction back into your family and care and love. And we see Abraham given those wonderful promises of the great nation and the land, and we think of our great promises of eternal life and forgiveness of our sins and all those brought about through the death of our Lord Jesus, the one who willingly laid down his life for us out of his deep love for us, and of you willing to pay that cost out of your love for us. So, Father, thank you that no matter, perhaps some of us are in a real deep place at the moment or a dark place, thank you that we can hold what we know to be true about you as true, even in these situations. And we pray that perhaps you might help us to put the two and two together and see something that we've never realized about you that will help us and will bring honor and glory to you as we count on that and as we live for you. Father, thank you for the ways that you have woven our lives together, and it's by seeing one another, exercising our faith and trusting you, that's been such an encouragement to us. And thank you for the privilege of being able to share our perhaps even darkest times, that through saying yes to you, we're able to encourage others as well, that they may see you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.